Well, we're going to look at Daniel chapter 8 today. Daniel is divided into two parts. There is the first part, the first six chapters, and those are the great stories of Daniel. Daniel in the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and all of those great stories that we looked at. And then from chapter 7 all the way through chapter 12, there are the visions of Daniel. And that started with us last week. We started looking in chapter 7. And so we're in chapter 8 today, and we'll go through chapter 12. But we also realize that this is the Christmas season. So what we're going to do, I love prophecy. I'm a prophecy fanatic. But I also realize that Christmas, you know, the week before Christmas is not the week to talk about the beast coming out of the sea with 10 heads and devouring, you know, that sort of thing. So we're going to look topically a couple of weeks, but we're probably going to go a couple more weeks in Daniel. And then the last week after Christmas, before the new year, we'll come back to Daniel. And we'll wrap up some really, really cool prophecies. Okay? So I want to begin with a verse. I want to put it there on the screen. And in Isaiah, God says this. Now, let me set this verse up. We talked about this last week. In our world, there are a number of religions or a number of different belief systems, and there's a lot of voices saying this is truth. And God said, I wanted to show you what truth was in such a way that only I as God could do that. And so God says, here's how I'm going to do things so that you'll know that when it happens, it can only be me. And so all the way back in Isaiah, in a number of places, I'm just choosing one verse, God says, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Well, how is no one like him? He says, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. So here's what God is saying. There's going to be a lot of voices out there saying, this is truth and this is truth. And God says, but here's how you're going to know that I am God and what I am saying is true, because I'm the only one who can tell you what's going to happen in the future. It will happen just like I said it, because I'm God. And there is no other book of faith on the planet that is based upon somebody telling the truth about the future and it coming to pass. And God says, and the test will also be 100%. Today, we're going to look at one of those times where God says, here's what's going to happen, and it happened just as God said it, and we'll look at it. Everybody ready? Okay, we're going to pick it up in Daniel chapter 8 in verse 1. Here's what it says. Now, you're going to want to have your pen ready today as we travel through. Make sure you have your outline. And it says in verse 1, it says, in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. So the one that we looked at last week in chapter 7. So he says, in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar. Now, Belshazzar is the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of the Babylonian Empire. So when this vision takes place, Daniel is still part of the Babylonian Empire. We've looked at that over the last month and a half or so. So the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, and you might want to write this little note somewhere in your Bible, is 551 BC, 551 BC. That'll be important for our study today. And as we talk about this today, there's a few things that you need to know that are going to pop out at us. For instance, everybody go to verse 21. Verse 21. And in verse 21, it's going to say, everybody there? Verse 21. It's going to say, this shaggy goat represents the kingdom of, and what's that word there? Underline that. And this is going to talk about Greece 200 years before anybody's even heard of Greece. And God's going to call it by name. And the large horn, which is between his eyes, is the first king. And that will be a reference to Alexander the Great. So Greece is going to come on the scene in another couple of hundred years. Last week, we talked about when Alexander the Great would die, how his kingdom would be divided. And that's found in verse 22, and we'll look at that today. The broken horn and the four horns, verse 22, that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. So they're not going to be quite like his. So a king will arise. Now, so you have these four kingdoms that are going to come from Alexander the Great when he divides up his kingdom. We'll talk about that today. But out of those four, there's going to be this one kingdom that we're going to look at today, which happened way back when, and we'll look at that today. In verse 23, it says, in the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise. And we're going to talk about that king today who's going to come out of Alexander's kingdom. And it's going to be interesting because he's going to be a king who's going to bring great destruction on the Jewish people. And we're also going to find that although he will exist 2,000 years ago in the mid-100s, he's also going to be a picture of a guy who's going to appear at the end of time. And we know that because in verse 17, it's going to give an interpretation. And Daniel's going to say, so he came near to where I was standing. We'll talk about that when we get there. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. And he said to me, son of man, now underline this line. It says, understand that the vision pertains to the end of time, to the end of time. So it's going to happen in the mid-100s. We'll look at that today, B.C., and yet it's going to pertain to the end of time, and we'll talk about that today. And when Daniel sees this vision, it's going to have an effect on him. So everybody look at verse 27. Daniel's going to see this vision, and he says, then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days, for days. It's going to have an incredible emotional effect on him. Now, that's the short version, so let's go ahead and jump into the long version, shall we? By the way, did I put you to sleep, or did you find that at least a little bit interesting? Interesting. Okay. All right. Verse 2. So this is the third year of Belshazzar. He's under the king of Babylon at this time. And verse 2, he says, I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the, underlined, citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam, underlined Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself, underlined that, was beside the Ulai Canal, the Ulai Canal. So Daniel begins to have this vision, and he finds himself in the vision. Now remember, Daniel at this time lives under the Babylonian king, but in his vision, he finds himself at the citadel of Susa, which is the capital of the Persian Empire, which really has not come on the scene at this time. They're growing in strength, but they haven't come and conquered Babylon at this time. And then you notice it says there in verse 2, and I had you underline the word Elam. Did you underline that word Elam? Now that's important because Elam is the Old Testament way of just saying Persian, there in the language that Daniel was using. Persians of that day, today we would just simply say Iranians. So that's where that takes place. Verse 3, so this is where the vision begins. He's in the vision. He's not really there, but that's the vision puts him there. And then verse 3, he says, then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram, underline that, which had two horns, underline that, was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer, underline that, than the other, with the longer coming up last. And I saw the ram budding westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue his power, but he did as he pleased and magnified himself. So the first thing that Daniel sees is this ram. Well, who is this ram? Well, if you look down in verse 20, when this is interpreted for Daniel, it just simply says this, the ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. We would say the Medo-Persian Empire. So go ahead and write that down. Who is the ram? It will be in 539 BC, about 12 years after this is written down, that the Persians will conquer Babylon. And we saw that in Daniel chapter 5. And you notice that it said there that this ram had two horns and one was longer than the other. And last week when this Medo-Persian Empire was described, it was described as a bear, but one side was larger than the other, kind of like almost tilting to one side. And the reason for that was in the Medo-Persian Empire, and here it's two horns, but one is longer. In the Medo-Persian Empire, the Medes were significantly smaller than the size of the Persians as far as just number of people. Ultimately, the Medes will become insignificant. Later on, it will just be referred to as the Persian Empire. So you see that illustration last week, one that was a bear, but one side was much larger. Here, it's two horns, but one is longer than the other. And then you notice there in verse 4, it says, and I saw the ram budding westward, northward, and southward. And last week, we threw up a map that just showed the Medo-Persian Empire. And it's interesting, it goes to the north, and there it says Lydia, which is around modern-day Turkey. Then it goes south and down into Egypt, and then it goes to the west over into the Babylonian Empire. You notice it doesn't say east, because to the east is just the Mediterranean Sea. So it says north, west, and north, south, and west. I'm sorry. To the yes, Forget that. I'm so confused. What is that? So anyways, now my brain's going, now wait a minute here. This is not the time. Stay on task. Okay, let's go forward. I don't have to think about that. Verse 4. But anyways, the idea is it's going in all directions, all directions. Now, verse 5, it goes on and it says, now while I was observing, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. It's going very, very fast. And the goat had a conspicuous horn, underline that, it was conspicuous horn between his eyes. And so who is the male goat? Well, look down at verse 21. And it says, the shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now, what's interesting about that is goats typically have two horns. But in this vision, this goat just has one horn, and he represents the first king, and that king is Alexander the Great, Verse 6, it says, he came up to the ram, that's the Medo-Persian Empire that had two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. And I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, the two horns of the ram, so that there was no strength to withstand him. And he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was no one to rescue the ram from his power. Alexander the Great takes over the Medo-Persian Empire. Then, verse 8, the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, you might want to underline that, the large horn was broken, and in its place came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven, Now, if you go to Encyclopedia Britannica, it just says Alexander. Here in the Bible, it says as soon as he became powerful, the horn is broken, and then four horns come up. Alexander was taken ill after a prolonged banquet of drinking bout. 10 days later, on June 13, 323, he died in his 33rd year. He had reigned for 12 years, a very short time for a king. There had been no heir appointed to the throne, and so the four generals, the provinces became independent kingdoms, and the generals took the title of kings. So each of his four generals take over a province of his kingdom, and they become kings over that. Just a matter of world history there. By the way, I think we had a slide that we used last week of the four generals and where they took over. You had Cassander, and he took over Greece and Macedonia, and that guy there took over Thrace and Bithynia. Seleucus took over Syria and Babylon and Ptolemy, Egypt, Palestine, and Arabia. And those things change over the coming years, as we'll see. Well, verse 9, it says, now out of them, that's out of the four, those four generals, came forth another small horn, underline that in your Bibles, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the beautiful land, Now, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, when it refers to the beautiful land, it's always talking about Israel, always Israel. So one of them, of those four, will come up. There will be a king that will come out, and he will start off as a small horn, but it says he becomes exceedingly great, heads to the beautiful land that will be Israel as we know it, and Seleucus will take over Syria, and his descendant will be a man who is called Antiochus Epiphanes, and I put that there on your outline, Antiochus Epiphanes. And his name, and you want to write this down, just means God manifest, In essence, I am God would be the idea. When he comes into Jerusalem, the destruction that he brings, he is referred to by the children not as Antiochus Epiphanes, but he will be referred to as Antiochus Epimenes, which just means the madman, And he comes from that one of those four generals. Now, his goal is he wants to unite the world in a one-world religion and a one-world language. And most of the people will jump on board with this, except for this one group of people, the Jewish people, because they're not going to give up the worship of their God. His doings, what Antiochus Epiphanes does, is written down and chronicled in a book that is commonly referred to as the Apocrypha. How many of you have ever heard of the Apocrypha? If you have a Catholic Bible, it's those books in the middle. Now, let me tell you a little story about this. The Apocrypha are the books that were written after the Old Testament, but before the New Testament. And so when you and I have our Old Testament, if you're Jewish, you would just say the Hebrew scriptures. We would say the Old Testament. Our Old Testament comes from, we looked at the Jewish people and said, whatever you, and I'm simplifying this, but essentially we said, whatever you Jewish people call your Old Testament, we will accept as the Old Testament. There were a number of Jewish councils that, and they decided these are our scriptures, and so that's the Old Testament that we have. And yet they had these other books that were written along. As a matter of fact, codification, if that's a word. I might make up a few words today. The Jewish people decided in a town called Yamnia, 90 AD, that these are our scriptures, and we as Christians just accepted that. But there were all these other writings floating around. And the Jewish people looked at those writings, which were between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and they said, they're good, they're very informative, they have great history, and we think you should read them. However, there's some things in there that we would say would not coincide with what the scripture teaches. And so they're good, they're important, you need to read them, but they're not scripture. Well, then the church comes along, the early church fathers, and we, our church fathers way back when decided what was the New Testament. And they said it had to be written by an apostle and, you know, all of those things. And they decided that this was the New Testament, but then they looked at the Apocrypha, and they drew the same conclusion. And they said it's important, there's great history there, but there's some things in there that although it's great, you need to read it, but it's just, it's not on the par with Scripture. Well, interesting, the Apocrypha was typically included with the Bible. As a matter of fact, in 1611, when the King James Version of the Bible was published, it was published with the Apocrypha in the middle. And if you ever run into somebody, and there's a church here in Jupiter that is a King James only church. I mean, have you ever heard of the King James only churches? And they say, we only use the original King James Version of the Bible, and they're very emphatic about that, which is fine. But they don't, because the truth is, the first King James Version of the Bible was printed with the Apocrypha, and for the next 20 years, it was illegal for anybody to print the King James Version of the Bible without the Apocrypha being there. More information than you ever cared to have. But the important thing is this. What happened in the Apocrypha was always printed with the Bible. There was always those books in between. In the 1800s, specifically 1885, it began to be removed from the Protestant Bibles. If you have a Protestant Bible before 1885, the Apocrypha is probably there. Now, what happened? Well, after 1800 years, the Catholic Church looked at the Apocrypha, and they said there's a couple of things that we believe now that this should be Scripture. They didn't believe that before. They believed that it was inspired, it was important, but not Scripture. There's a couple of doctrines in there that they hold to. And so they said, we're going to make it Scripture. And so, which we as Protestants felt like that's, you know, nobody's agreed that, we all agreed that it was not Scripture, and so now you're making it Scripture. So Protestants reacted by completely removing all Apocryphas from the Bible. So you miss all of that history that took place. And so there's this overreaction on both sides. One side says we're going to make it Scripture, and the other side says, well, if you're going to do that, we're going to completely take it out of our Bible. Okay, did that change anybody's life here today? But do you find that at least interesting to know, okay, that's the story, very, very simplified. So anyways, that's why you don't. So when you do that, you know, the doctrine of purgatory is referenced in the Apocrypha, but you won't get that from the New or the Old Testament, at least not in a very, very clear way. So for our story today, this Antiochus Epiphanes is recorded, his story is recorded in the Apocrypha, specifically in the book of Maccabees. So Antiochus Epiphanes shows up, this very wicked king, and in 3 days he kills 80,000 Jewish people. He dies in 164 BC. So this is hundreds of years after this is written, and more than 100 years after the Greeks take over, essentially. And here's what it says about him there from the book of Maccabees. And I put this there in your outline to just give a feel for who he is and what he did. So what he does, it says, and this is a much bigger story than I'm giving you today. You should get the book and read it. It's there's some things we can't say in church, basically, so I won't say it. But he says, it said, to forbid burnt offerings and sacrifices and drink offerings in the sanctuary. So he stops the offerings. To profane Sabbaths and festivals, to defile sanctuary and the priests, to build the altars and sacred precincts and shrines for idols, which, you know, really offended the Jewish people, and to sacrifice, and what's that word? And other unclean animals, and to leave their sons uncircumcised. So he sacrifices a pig on the altar. They were to make themselves abominable by everything unclean, profane, everything unclean and profane, so that they would forget the law and change all the ordinances. He adds, and whoever does not obey the command of the king shall die. So he makes the people stop worshiping God. He stops the sacrifices. He profanes the temple by sacrificing a pig on the altar. One of the other things that he didn't write down, but he sets up a statue of himself there in the temple. Does that sound like another guy we might talk about? So we'll see that as we go. And then it goes on to say, and the books of the law that they found were torn into pieces and burned with fire. Anyone found possessing the book of the covenant or anyone who adhered to the law was condemned to death according to the decree. They put to death the women who had their children circumcised and their families and those who circumcised them. And then they hung the infants from around their mother's neck. And it gets worse from there. But if you want to find out the very graphic story, it's all there, what this guy does to the Jewish people. And so this Antiochus Epiphanes reigns, he's in power over Israel for about 6.5 years, 6.5 years. Then there is a man called Judas Maccabeus, from where we get the book Maccabees, and he leads the revolt, throwing off this Antiochus Epiphanes. And when they do that, they throw off they revolt and they throw off this Antiochus Epiphanes. Then they have to cleanse the temple. And the way that they cleanse the temple, it takes 8 days for them to do that. And that celebration of cleansing the temple for 8 days that it took is a festival that the Jewish people now celebrate, which we know as Hanukkah. Hanukkah, that's where that comes from. And so Jesus, and you might want to write down this little reference here, Jesus in John 10, verses 22 and 23, it says, in the winter, he went up to the temple to celebrate the feast of dedication. And other historians say that he put on his yarmulke to celebrate Hanukkah, and I forget how the rest of it goes. And I'm glad that most of you didn't get that. So far, so good? So that's the story, and we'll see that. So, and then the other thing that we saw in verse 9 is when this guy comes to power there in the mid-100s BC, when all this takes place, he begins, it says, the small horn. I want you to write this down, that he begins insignificantly before he comes to great power, before he comes to great power. And you notice in verse 10, it goes on, it says, he grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the hosts, some of the stars, to fall to the earth. I want you to underline the word stars, to fall to the earth, and he trampled them down. Most Bible scholars believe that this is a reference to the Jewish people, stars of heaven, and the reason being is throughout the Old Testament and even in the book of Revelation, the stars of heaven are just referenced, just a reference for the Jewish people. For instance, when God comes to Abraham, he says this there in Genesis. He says, then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, that's Abraham, saying, now look towards the heaven and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said to them, so shall your descendants be. Then you will remember that Joseph has a dream, and that dream has the stars of heaven, and they're bowing down to him, and that was a reference to the Jewish people. And you see that throughout. But in the context, that makes the most sense. Verse 11, it says what this guy is going to do in the future, and this is hundreds of years before Antiochus Epiphanes shows up. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host. Underline that. And remove the regular sacrifice. So he makes himself equal with the commander of the host. That is, he makes himself out to be God. The commander of the host in the Bible is always God. And he stops the daily sacrifice, or you could write down regular sacrifice. Verse 13, then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice, underline that, apply while the transgression causes horror? Underline that. Most of your Bibles will say the transgression causes horror. So as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled. So then verse 13, he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored as it was through Judas Maccabees. So he defiles the temple. He's there 2,300 days. That's about 6.5 years. And so here's what we're going to find. The history is now going to repeat itself. That's a picture of this Antiochus Epiphanes, but then we're going to be told it's also a picture of a guy who's going to show up in the future, even the future from now. Verse 15, it says, now when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. I'm going to suggest this is probably a reference to Jesus. And verse 16, it says, and I heard the voice of a man between the banks of the Ulai, and he called out and said, now underline this, Gabriel, just underline Gabriel, give this man understanding of the vision. Then he came near to me as I was standing, and as he came, I was frightened, and I fell on my face. And he said to me, son of man, now underline this, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. Is that pretty much how your Bible says it? It's going to happen in the mid-100s, but it really is a picture of something at the end of time. So what we're going to find here, and this happens throughout the Bible, and write this down, this is a dual prophecy. It's a dual prophecy. It's going to have two fulfillments. One is going to be way back when, and one's going to be in the at the very end. So Jesus tells us that this is a dual prophecy, and when he references this verse in the Gospels. I want you to go back to verse 13, and I had you underline, in most of your Bibles, it said the transgression causes horror. Did you underline that? Okay, if you didn't, you want to do that. Jesus refers to this verse 13 in the New Testament. If you have the ESV, let's see, the ESV will translate Daniel 8:13 as the transgression that makes desolate. And Jesus points to this verse in the New Testament when he says there on your outline, therefore, when you see the, underline this, the abomination of desolation, and you go, where in the world is that? Which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet. And notice, let me just start that over. He says, when you see, the idea is in the future, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, which is in the middle of the temple. So let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and those who are on the housetop not go down to get the things out that are in the house, and let him who's in the field not turn back to get his cloak. So it was spoken of, Jesus says, by Daniel the prophet. We see that it's happened in the past, but Jesus says, but when you see it in the future, when you see it in the future. So you have this abomination of desolation. The ESV, I think, says the abomination that makes desolate. And in verse 13 here, it says the transgression that causes horror. Well, this is what Jesus is quoting. But you say, but it sounds a little bit different than in the New Testament than it does in the Old Testament. And here's why. When you read from the Old Testament, you have the Hebrew or the Aramaic, and that's translated right into English. When Jesus quotes it, he's quoting from the Greek translation, from the Hebrew, and then it's translated into English for us. And so it's two languages removed, so it comes across a little bit different. But that is exactly where Jesus is quoting. So far, so good? And so that's the verse that he talks about. And then Jesus says, when you see, so it's still future. Verses 18 and 19, he says this. Now, while he was talking with me, and I want you to underline this, I sank into a deep sleep, underline that, with my face to the ground, and he touched me and made me stand upright. And he said, behold, I'm going to let you know what will occur, now with your pen in hand, at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. So this is the second time he's telling us it's really a picture of something at the end. But there's something here that really jumps out at me and helps me. Here you have, in verse 18, you have Gabriel, who's a fairly prominent angel in God's economy. I think we'd all know that. And here's Gabriel, and in verse 18, he's giving a sermon to Daniel, and it says, and I sank into a deep sleep. That helps me to know that even when Gabriel gives a sermon, people still fall asleep. So it just ministers to my spirit somehow, and probably doesn't do anything for you, but it helps me. But then he says in verse 19, and I had you underline it pertains to the final period of the indignation. The indignation is that time period that you and I would call the tribulation, and he says the final period but of that, which would be the second half of that time period. How many of your Bibles does it say the time of wrath? It refers to it as the time of wrath, when God's wrath is poured out on the earth. That's that time period called the tribulation. That's when this pertains to. Happens back then, but it's also going to happen at the end. Verse 20, the ram which you saw, the angel gives the interpretation, the ram which you saw, the two horns represent the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece. Again, 200 years before anybody heard of Greece. And the large horn that is between his eyes, the first king, Alexander the Great, the broken horn and the four horns that arose in the place represent the four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. They'll never have the greatness of Alexander the Great. Verse 23, he says, in the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, and you underline that, insolent and skilled in intrigue. Some of your Bibles might say a little bit different. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power, not by his own power, underline that, and he will destroy to an extraordinary degree, underline that, and prosper and perform his will. And he will destroy mighty men and, underline, the holy people, the holy people. Verse 25, and through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. He will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease, underline that. And he will even oppose the prince of princes, but he will be broken without human agency. It won't be a government that overthrows him. It's going to be when Jesus comes back. So there's a couple of things. First of all, this one, Antiochus Epiphanes, and who's also going to be a picture of somebody who's going to show up at the end that we're going to know as the Antichrist after the church is removed. And he's going to be known for ambiguous speech. Write that down. There in Daniel chapter 8, if you have the old King James, it says it like this. And understanding dark sentences shall stand up. The idea is he's going to be saying things, and you're going to go, what are you really saying when you say that? How many of you, this is not a Republican-Democrat thing, but but do you remember under the Clinton administration, and when they said, we have for the first time in history a surplus budget? Remember that? And what they didn't tell you is that we were still borrowing $1 million every hour, but we weren't spending the full $1 million that we were borrowing every hour. So there was still leftover from what we were borrowing because we hadn't spent that. And so the administration said, we have for the first time in our history a surplus budget. We were still borrowing $1 million an hour. If you're borrowing $1 million an hour, that's not surplus. You just haven't spent all that you've borrowed. Okay? Let's move on. So anyways, ambiguous speech. You know, and so you say surplus, but well, what does that really mean? Then it says strong, but not by his own power. Write that down, not by verse 24. By the Republicans and Democrats jumped on that statement way back when. So his power will be mighty, but not by his own power. This guy is going to be very powerful, but that power source is going to come from something that's going to be other than this world. He will trample or destroy the holy people in verse 24. That's what he will be known for. And we underline that, the very last line of verse 24. He will destroy mighty men and specifically the holy people, which is a reference to the nation of Israel. Verse 25, I've put there on your outline from the King James Version. I think it brings it out a little bit clearer. But write this down. When he shows up, he's going to have a peace plan. And notice it says, through his policy, he shall also cause craft to prosper in his hand. He shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken without hand. So when he shows up, he's going to have this peace plan that much of the world is going to embrace. And through his policy shall cause craft to prosper. So he's going to be, and I want you to write this down, very believable. Very believable. So much so that what's left of the world at that time is going to really embrace him. And then it says, he will magnify himself in his heart. And I hope you underline that little part there. Through his policy, craft shall prosper in his hand. He shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. So when he magnifies himself in his heart, he's going to make himself out to be God. If you go back to verse 11, I had you underline, it says, it even magnified itself equal with the commander of the host. And as we studied through the book of Revelation earlier this year, we saw that that's one of the characteristics of the Antichrist in that last period of that time period known as the tribulation. And then it says he will be destroyed, but not by human power. He will be broken without human hand. That's when Jesus comes back. Verse 26, it goes on to say, but the court will sit for judgment, and his judgment will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. And the sovereignty and the dominion and greatness of all the kingdoms under all the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. Let me just read verse 28. At this point, the revelation ended, and as for me, Daniel, my thoughts are greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale, and I kept the matter to myself. This prophecy was considered allegorical for 2,000 years. Most people thought it would be, there's no way that this could ever happen, that there would be this guy showing up at the end of time who would be the Antichrist. And they said it was just the spirit of the Antichrist, but there's not really a guy that shows up. And the reason it was considered allegorical, there were these prerequisites that had to take place. And one prerequisite had to be, the only way this guy could show up and go against the land of Israel and destroy the holy people there in Israel is that Israel would have to become a nation. I want you to write that down. Israel would have to exist as a nation. And that took place in 1948. For the first time in human history, a people who existed outside of their homeland for 2,000 years moved back into their homeland and become a nation again. And since that time, everybody's been trying to kick them off the face of the planet. It hasn't worked out so well. And so that came true. It didn't allegorically become true, but literally Israel became a nation again. Another thing that has to happen to stop, the next thing that has to happen, there must be, and you want to write this down, a temple with daily sacrifices. This guy is going to come in, is going to stop the daily sacrifices or the regular sacrifices. And so Jesus says, when you see the abomination standing in the holy place, which is that, you know, there in the temple, and it told us in verse 11, 12, and 13 that he would stop the regular sacrifice. He can't stop the regular sacrifices unless there is a temple where the Jewish people are sacrificing. And here's the problem. Many people miss this, is that if you're Jewish, you have a real problem. You have a real problem because in the religion of Judaism under the Old Testament, the only way that you can come before God and pray is there has to be a sacrifice that atones for sin, which is what's talked about in the entire Old Testament. Does that make sense? Since the temple was destroyed, the Jewish people recognize for them to practice their religion, they have to be able to sacrifice, because in their religion, unless your sins are atoned for, you're right with God, you can't come before God. So if you go to a website called templeinstitute.org, you will see that the next thing on the Jewish agenda is to rebuild that temple there in Jerusalem, which is going to take place in the very near future. Does that make sense? And so that's the next thing. Now, just for fun, and we still have just a couple of minutes. Have I put you to sleep today?
No.
Okay, good. I will hear. But this is fascinating how this all works out. I got this from the Jewish Encyclopedia, the 1906 version, which, by the way, is $347 on Amazon, but free online. So anyways, Josephus records the act where this Alexander the Great comes to Israel, Jerusalem specific, to conquer. And in this, he writes down, he says, Alexander the Great, with the Jews in his visit to Jerusalem, which is recorded by Josephus in a somewhat fantastic manner. And it tells the story about how Jeddua, who is the high priest, receives a vision, and you can get this online, receives a vision the night before Alexander the Great is showing up. And in the vision, it says, go out and meet Alexander the Great, because he's also having a dream tonight. Go out and meet him. And when you go out and meet him, take a book of Daniel with him and show him. And so the next morning, Jeddua, the high priest, with all the priests dressed in their priestly garb, head out to the army of Alexander the Great. Now, he's had a dream too, so he meets with the high priest. The high priest opens up the scroll of Daniel to Daniel chapter 8 and Daniel chapter 7 that we looked at last week, and shows him by name that there would be a Greek who would throw off the Medo-Persian Empire. Alexander the Great is so impressed with this, he completely leaves the Jewish people alone, goes and worships at their temple, and asks for a blessing from the Jewish leadership, which they're very happy to give him, and then he doesn't make them pay taxes and all that sort of thing. So a very, very fascinating story. You can get that online. You find that interesting?
Yes.
Now, here's the part we have to close. God wants you to know that he is so in control, down to the specific details. He laid it out 200 years in advance, 300 years in advance, and he's telling us what's going to happen in what is yet future. He knows how your situation and your story work out. The response that we need to make to him is trusting him in the midst of it, because he's already worked it out. And for some of us, it's not the time to flee from him. It's not the time to be angry at him. It's the time to cling to him and just say, I know that you know how this story ends. And right now, I'm going to trust that you are doing something maybe beyond what I can see. But as we began with, you know the end from the beginning. And I belong to you. And I am your child. And your plans for me are always good, even though they don't feel so good sometimes, and you always work all things together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. Trust in the God who already knows how it works out. If you've not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you've never invited him into your life, then today as we close in prayer, you have that opportunity. Begin that relationship with him. And then after the service, there's going to be some prayer partners standing in the front. If you have any prayer requests whatsoever, you want to stop by and pray with one of our prayer partners. But also, don't leave here today without knowing that you know that you know that you know that you are in a right relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, my kids don't always get it right, and sometimes they do things that just, they're kids. And I don't love them because they're good. I love them because they're mine. And you want to make sure today that the relationship that you have with him is that you are his. And you do that by inviting Jesus Christ into your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we wrap this up this week and then we move into the Thanksgiving weekend, we're so thankful to you. And Lord, here's what I ask today. For any who would be here today who've never invited Jesus Christ into their life, they've never asked you to step in and to save them and to transform them. And today, here we are. And so if that's you, we just simply look to you, Jesus, and say, Jesus, come into my life. Forgive me of my sins, anything that's been a barrier between you and I want to have this relationship with you. And his word promises that if you invite him in, he never leaves. And you know that you've invited him in because the Bible calls it a conversion. You're going to look the same, but things are going to be different. The things that you desire are going to be the things of him. You're going to want to walk with him. You're going to want to be who it is that he calls you to be, and you're going to want to follow his plan and his path. And if that's you today and you've asked Jesus Christ into your life, know this, that you are saved, you belong to him, and from this point on, it's time to follow him. But before you leave today, pray with one of the prayer partners. They'll be standing down in the front. Father, I pray that you keep each and every one of us this week till we meet again. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you guys. We'll see you next week.